All right, so Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning, entitled this message, Expecting the Unexpected. You know, and in life, it's really good to expect the unexpected, and there's many areas of life, especially where it's helpful. Being a parent, you know, is a good place to expect the unexpected, because especially if you're in your household and it's too quiet for an extended period of time, that you should expect the unexpected there. Maybe if you're a contractor, things always seem to be over time and over budget. If you're a teacher, never knowing what your students are going to be up to. If you're a plumber, plumbers need to expect the unexpected. If you're a soldier, if you're an ER doctor, or just all kinds of areas of life, it's a good thing. And I also think that this principle of expecting the unexpected is good in the Christian life. Because as we walk with the Lord for a period of time, and as we really seek to understand what the Scripture says, the Christian life is really backwards in a sense. You know, Jesus, you have a desire to be first, so what does Jesus tell you? You need to be last. You have a desire to live, so Jesus says, I want you to die. And so on and so forth. And so it's really the unexpected. So oftentimes we have these expectations of what the Lord should do or how He should act. I've experienced that many times firsthand. And I seem that the Lord has a different agenda, a different plan for how He wants to do things. And I think we're going to see some of that in our passage today. We're just going to look at two things today. We're going to look at who do you say that I am, and then the Messiah cut off. But before that, I just want to read these five verses up front. Five verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says, And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. So, first section, who do you say that I am? Verses 18 through 20. And really, I believe that this is the most important question that the Lord Jesus Christ can ask us. He asks us, you know, who do you say that I am? And how we answer this question really determines whether we'll place our faith in Him for salvation or not. Because if Jesus Christ is anything less than the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, then we're really not going to place our faith in Him. If He is, as some teach, that Jesus is a fake. Some people just teach Jesus was a fake. He was just an imposter. He was kind of a guy that was kind of the David Blaine of his days. He was kind of a good at sleight of hand and tricking people on the street, but he wasn't really anything special. Some people say, well, he's just an exalted teacher. He's an avatar. Avatar actually comes from a Hindu idea of this exalted teacher that can teach you how to live on another plane of existence. Some say, well, he was just another in a long line of holy men. Some say he was actually the Archangel Michael coming down in human flesh, and all these different ideas. But if we believe any of those ideas, we're not going to trust in Jesus for our salvation. The Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the uncreated creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God. And so when we believe that to be true, then we can place our faith in Him and walk with Him closely and be born again. Now, if you were here with us last Sunday, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And chronologically, what happens between verses 17 and 18 here is Luke fast forwards in time. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, they have some different things in the intervening time, but Luke, for his own purposes, chooses not to record those things, but moves forward. So we're a little bit forward in time here. And so we have verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying. I love this because this was a fundamental aspect of the Lord Jesus' life. We as Christians probably would all agree that prayer is an important thing, that prayer is a good thing, that prayer is a Christian thing. But oftentimes it's kind of can be for all of us kind of a theological truth. You know what I mean? It's kind of this thing that we don't necessarily practically take into our lives. And days and weeks can go by and we really haven't spent time in prayer. And it's interesting to me that if anyone, I think, existed on planet Earth and didn't need prayer, I would think the Lord Jesus wouldn't need prayer. Okay, he's God in human flesh. You know, I don't really think he's going to need to pray. Yet we see throughout his ministry, Jesus praying. We see the night before he chose his disciples, the 12, that he spent all night in prayer. And so prayer was a big thing for the Lord Jesus, and I think it's an important aspect of our lives as well. Jesus prayed at different times, at different circumstances. I don't think we can be legalistic and say, okay, well, this is a Jesus system of prayer, and he prayed in this way and at this time, and if you don't pray in this way at this time, then you're not praying appropriately. Well, I disagree with that because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. And we say, well, you know, it's gonna be a mess when I go out to work and I'm driving on the highway and I have to close my eyes to pray. Well, first of all, please don't do that. The attitude is one of praying without ceasing. In other words, being in a constant attitude of prayer. That any time that you can be like Nehemiah and you kind of have like this arrow prayer to the Lord, that you can, you know, when someone comes to you with a problem, that you can say, hey, can we just pray about that? Just being a constant openness to prayer. And what happens is, the more that we pray privately in our own devotional time and spend time with the Lord, the more open we're going to be to a public prayer meeting or to praying for someone when they need prayer. Because it's just like when you get to know your spouse. The more time you spend with your spouse, the more open and intimate you are with them. And so it is with the Lord. The more time we spend with him praying, the more we're going to kind of get into this habit of prayer. Now, I think it's interesting that it says that he was alone praying. He was alone praying. It means that he was praying by himself. And again, this is another important aspect of praying. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Turn left a couple of books to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Because Jesus talks about this and this the fact that I believe our primary way of praying that we see in the Scriptures is to pray alone, to pray by ourselves. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. Jesus here, the Sermon on the Mount, teaching his disciples, and there's also a crowd, though, listening in. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So give some tips on prayer here. He says that, you know, there's these hypocrites, these religious leaders, who what they would do is they would have prayer at certain times of the day. It was a kind of a rigid, legalistic thing. But it would just so happen, as we kind of read commentaries and read how things were done in those days, that they might just happen to be at a marketplace when it was time for them to pray. So it's kind of like if you were, or I, let's put me, because I'll be the hypocrite. I say I'm a hypocrite, and you know I pray at these certain times of day, and I just happen to be in the middle of the mall when it's time for me to pray. And so what I do is I stand there in the middle of the mall, and I just start praying. And what am I doing? I'm praying so that people can say, oh, what a spiritual guy. Man, I tell you what, he just has to pray in the middle of the mall. But Jesus says they have their reward because they weren't doing it for the Father, they were doing it for themselves. They were doing it so people would pat them on the back and say they're so special. But Jesus says, go and pray, you know, privately between you and God. God sees. You don't have to worry about being rewarded because he will reward you. Then I give some more tips on prayer in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. I love this teaching. He says, when you go and pray to me, you don't need to say 50 whatevers or 100 whatevers or whatever it might be, repeating these chants, these mantras. Doesn't work for me. God doesn't work like that. God is not like some kind of celestial vending machine that the more money that we put into him, finally, you know, we put in enough coins and then out pops our request. It's not like that. And so, God is not worn down in the sense that we parents can be worn down as when a kid says, give me that lollipop, give me that lollipop, give me that lollipop, give me that lollipop. God said, that's not really working for me. Okay, that's not how I'm going to do things. He says, don't use these vain repetitions. Don't pray the same thing over and over again. And he says, why? Because God knows what you need. He knows what you need. Knows that your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Another thing about prayer is we don't have to explain everything to God. God, last Tuesday, no wait, God, I think it was Monday. I think it was Monday. And then we go into this whole thing explaining everything to God and all the ramifications. He knows what we have need of. He's just seeking that we would come to him in faith and humility and ask him to work. And he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now, I pray this word for word sometimes, but also I pray that I change it up because I don't want to be like a heathen with vain repetitions and just repeating the same thing over. But this is a good model for prayer here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So notice we're to pray daily. He's asking for that daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. From yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I don't want to kind of go into all of that prayer right now, but we know that it's speaking of just all these covering things, God's glory and His will being done, and then our provision for our daily needs and for forgiveness for our debts and all these different things. And then he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Talking about the need for forgiving others if our prayers are to be heard. Now, I bring all this out just to remind us as individuals that private prayer is important. And you know it, and I know it. But too often we don't practice it because, you know, what can happen is we can read some book about some great Christian leader. And man, I tell you what, they're awesome because they slept 2 hours a day. And they prayed 8 hours a day, and then they ministered for 5 hours a day and did all this kind of stuff. I always wondered, do these people have families? You know, they're able to do all these things. But to look and see, let's get away from all those books for just a minute. Let's get away from all those different ideas. And just, what does the Scripture say about prayer? What does it say? It seems really simple. It seems really inviting. But we have to take that time. Now, it's important, you know, to have that devotional life. It's important to communicate with God. But some might take this, and especially verse 6 here, and say, well, there it is. You can never pray in public. Jesus said you need to pray privately. Well, he didn't say you have to only pray privately, and we don't see that in the history of the church. So there's also, I believe, that private prayer comes first, but there is also biblical standard for having a public prayer time as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to see a public prayer meeting. Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 23, to kind of get you caught up, Peter and John have been arrested for preaching Jesus, and they're pretty upset with these guys for all that they've been doing, and they've warned them not to talk anymore about Jesus and to stop witnessing. So Peter and John go back and meet with the other disciples here, and with the early church, and it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, okay, so we have a public prayer meeting. You can't be in one accord with others unless there are others there. They're there together. And he says, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, they're not buttering up God. They're not saying, well, what can we say good about God so he can do what we want him to do? They're not doing that. They're realizing that God can do great things because he is the creator of heaven and earth. He says, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and please keep us out of trouble forever and ever. Amen. That's not what it says. Notice, they're in trouble for preaching the word. And notice what they publicly pray for in this prayer meeting with the other disciples. And grant to your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word. They want strength to do the very thing that got them in trouble. That's awesome. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, because they've already received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So this is that continual, that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we have a public prayer meeting and what I mean by public, I don't mean in the open square, but I mean they're gathered in a room, and with many of the different Christians, they're praying together, and God moves. So in the Christian life, I think it's extremely beneficial to the believer to have a balanced Christian life by praying, first of all, privately, but also praying publicly. And we see both in the life of the Lord Jesus. Here in Luke chapter 9, as you turn back there, he was praying alone in this circumstance, but we also see him in different places praying openly and praying when there's others around him. Now, so he was alone praying, And it says his disciples joined him. His disciples joined him. I don't know if his disciples were like kids. Maybe you're having your devotional life in the morning and your kids kind of come to crash the prayer time. They kind of go, Brandy and I stayed at a bed and breakfast this weekend for her birthday, and there was a sign on the door that said, knock and it will be open to you after my quiet time. I liked it because the owners were Christians. I thought that was a good little sign. And so the disciples perhaps are crashing the Lord Jesus' prayer time. We know from the Gospels, at this point, they're not the most spiritually discerning people. You know, they have a tendency to kind of do that. But I love the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, guys, what in the world? Get out of here. He doesn't. He graciously receives them. And just as we saw back in verse 11, when he was trying to have a retreat with his disciples and all the multitudes kind of followed him, and it says that he received them and that he taught them about the kingdom of God and healed them. So he's really gracious. And I think the application to take for us, and I mentioned this last week, is to accept those divine interruptions. You may be praying and have that devotional time, and then someone interrupts it, whether it be a kid or a spouse or a phone call or whatever it might be, to be gracious and not to kind of like be interrupted from your prayer time and be a grizzly bear. It's kind of ironic, you know, but we can be as Christians like that sometimes. So they come, and so Jesus uses this as a discipling opportunity. His disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? I love that. I love that the Lord Jesus uses this interruption as a teaching opportunity. For my son, Ryan, lately he's gotten to this whole thing, doesn't want to take a bath with his little sister anymore. He wants to do his own thing, so give him a shower last of all. And it's funny, because as I'm giving him a shower, little four-year-old man, he begins to ask different questions, and it's become, for the two of us, kind of a discipling opportunity. Often talking about the Bible or different things, and it's kind of neat how that comes up. And I love that this is kind of what Jesus is doing. He's using this interruption to teach, to kind of minister to his disciples. And we see this application, especially for parents. I'll just read it for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I think for us, if we're kind of having that devotional life with the Lord, that prayer life with him, we're kind of praying without ceasing in the sense of just being open to prayer. And then what happens is God will present opportunities. Could be at Starbucks, could be at HEB, could be wherever it is. And we begin to have fellowship and relationship with people. And then things come up and we can just share the word with people. We can just share different things. And it's a beautiful thing. Most ministry does not happen in within the walls of a church. It happens out in the world. And so hopefully we as believers come to church to be filled up with the word of God, and then to go out and to let that word out. That's really the desire here. And so, you know, just be open to speaking about the Lord whenever the opportunity arises. And if you're prayed up and you're filled up, then as you go out, you can let that word out, and it gives you that boldness. Now, this word crowds that Jesus uses in verse 18, it's an interesting word. It speaks of the uncommitted masses. It speaks of a disorganized or unorganized mob. Just speaks of all these people, and kind of they're all different ideas. They're not united. And so Jesus is asking what they think. Now, I see here a distinction between those kind of uncommitted people, those disorganized mob, and then the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be something completely different. So as we think about the body of Christ, they shouldn't be a disorganized mob. It should be something different. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn right. I'm going to go past the Gospels and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We have then Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And the reason why I'm bringing this out is because Jesus is going to ask, first of all, who do the crowds say that I am? And then he's going to ask, who do you as believers say that I am? And there's always a distinction from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that there's a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Those are always the two different camps that we have. And so the believer, the believers are made up of the body of Christ. They're one body. And I love it. It's not a disorganized mob. It's something different. Ephesians 4, verse 11, says, and he himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I love that, the picture of the body of Christ. And you can read more about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians. I believe it's, I think it's chapter 12, talks about that more. But what's going on here, notice what differentiates that unorganized, uncommitted mob from the body of Christ is the teaching and the reception of the Word of God. That's what separates it. Notice it's this. He gives all these different people for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry so they can come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. No longer with this all this different doctrine, but now they know the truth, speaking the truth in love. It's the truth that binds the Christian together. Why? Because when you receive the truth then about Jesus Christ and you receive him into your life, then you're born again by the Holy Spirit and you're part of the body of Christ. Now, I know I may be prejudiced because I'm a teacher of God's Word, but I believe it's the truth that changes a person. It's the truth that's once accepted and acted upon joins a person to the body of Christ. It's not feelings, it's not emotions, it's not different happenings, it's the truth. But it can't just be any truth. It has to be the truth of the Word of God, specifically the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus says in John 14:6, I'll read it for you, you're probably familiar with it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, this disorganized mob of people, this crowd, wasn't getting it right because they hadn't come upon the truth of who Jesus was. But that's what differentiates them from the body of Christ. So back to Luke chapter 9, if you would. We see again the question, who do the crowds say that I am? And then we have the answer, verse 19. Says, so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Okay, so we have these different choices. Let's look at these for just a minute. First of all, some people are saying John the Baptist. How are John the Baptist and Jesus similar? Well, they both taught repentance, that a person should turn from the old life and turn to God. Both were enemies of the Pharisees. They didn't get along with those guys very well. Both had baptism as a part of their ministries. But there's some differences too. John ministered in the wilderness, where Jesus mostly ministered in populated areas. John pretty much isolated himself, where Jesus was kind of more sociable and was more interacting with people. So different styles of ministry. But here's the biggest problem with saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. They both were alive at the same time. That kind of messes up even the whole reincarnation thing. You know, because if you've got one guy baptized by another guy and they're both physically there, I'm pretty sure they're not the same guy. You know, and so those are not the same guy, so that was a foolhardy idea. Some say Elijah. So Elijah was another popular pick for who Jesus was. We know that both Elijah and Jesus were fiery miracle workers. That Jesus had his times where twice, on two occasions, he cleansed out the temple. We know that Jesus said some very hard things that people were just like, I can't accept that. So they were similar in that way. And it kind of gives a little credence to it too, because Elijah never died. You know, I was just actually reading this morning in my own devotional time where Elijah was taken up to heaven in that fiery whirlwind and those chariots. And so... We also read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. But we also know that Jesus never claimed to be Elijah, that he never said that. He claimed to be someone completely different. So that's out. Also, they said, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Matthew tells us in his recollection of this event, or his recording of this event, that Jeremiah was on that list. That people thought Jesus might be Jeremiah back from the dead. It's interesting because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was known as a guy with just a heart for people, and Jesus had that heart for people. Jesus would look at the people as they're scattered as sheep without a shepherd, and he'd say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'm meek, and come and learn from me." So I love that because that tells me that even though people were wrong, they saw some similarities between Jesus and Jeremiah. And that's a neat thing, because I'm pretty sure Jonah didn't make the list. I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't confused with Jonah. You know Jonah. You know, hey, God's going to kill you all, and I'm happy about that. That was really the attitude of Jonah, as you look at it. Jonah was very discouraged when God stayed his wrath and spared the Ninevites. And so Jonah didn't make the list, but Jeremiah did. Now, here's a question for us and some personal application. If our closest friends and family were forced to identify us with a historical figure, who would it be? Who would it be? Just think, and maybe if you're really bold, you can go and ask someone today. You know, who, honey, if you had to identify me with a historical figure, and I promise I won't be mad for too long, you know, tell me, who would it be? Because it's interesting, all the people that they identified Jesus with, they were all significant people. Nobody said, well, you know that Jesus character? He kind of reminds me of my Uncle Benny. You know, crazy Uncle Benny. They don't do that. Jesus reminded them of someone significant, someone that had power, someone that had authority. And so maybe it'd be helpful to kind of look at our lives and see, how am I living my life? Who do I remind people of? Is it someone good? Is it someone significant? Or is it someone not so special? And kind of just thinking about the way we're living our lives. Now, another thing to notice from this is, for those who had firsthand interaction with the Lord Jesus, he was not easily dismissed by them. In other words, when they saw Jesus, again, he reminded them of someone significant, and they just didn't kind of push him aside. For Men's Discipleship, we've been reading this book on the Jesus who never lived, talking about all these false perceptions about the Lord Jesus. And one of the guys in the meeting, this last meeting we had, brought up a very astute point. As we read about all these people who tell lies about Jesus and kind of, you know, seek to lower Jesus, this one guy in our meeting said, hey, all these guys are treating Jesus as if he's dead. It's true. They're talking about him like he's dead. And it's, you know, it's easy to talk bad about someone if you consider them to be dead. But if they're not dead, that's a whole other story. And so the thing about the Lord Jesus is, he's not dead, and he won't be easily dismissed. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, to John chapter 5. Because again, we have this so often today. It seems that every Christmas and Easter, the liberal media will march out the latest book or the latest TV special to diminish Jesus Christ, to bring him down, and he's nothing so special, and he didn't teach what we find in the Bible, and all this kind of stuff. But let me just, you know, let's just look once again what Jesus says from his own mouth. And I want to kind of look at a little bit of a long section here. John chapter 5, starting in verse 5. It says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and when I am coming, another steps down before me.'" I personally believe, as you read in context, that these people had this idea that this pool had a miracle-working power, so whoever got in there first, and there's disagreement on it if that was true or not true. I personally don't believe it's true. I don't believe that God would honor whoever fights and kicks and claws and get into the pool first, and therefore they get to be healed. But he didn't answer Jesus' question. Jesus just asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Not, "Do you want to get in the pool?" And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." This guy's been bedridden on a mat for 38 years. He gets up at the command of Jesus, carries his mat, and here comes the Sabbath police. "Okay, I don't care, dude. I don't care your story, but you can't carry your bed. It's a Sabbath." He answered him, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" We need to write him a ticket. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, so found the healed man, said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That's crazy stuff. But Jesus answered and said to him, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that he is comparing himself and putting himself on an equal plane with God the Father. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, for what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner," or also does in like manner. So the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now I'm going to stop right there before I hit these last couple of verses, and just to realize, these last two verses are where I'm getting at, and I was kind of building up to this point. For all those who diminish the Lord Jesus, for all the, you know, in the world who kind of get together and think, all right, we're going to talk down this Jesus so we can sleep well at night. This is what Jesus says. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son as just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, I'm a Christian, and that kind of puts a little fear in me. The fact that the Lord Jesus says, "I am the one who's going to judge you. I am the one. The Father has put that into my hands." And that's a pretty radical thing for him to say. And so Jesus is not easily dismissed. Back to Luke chapter 9, verse 20. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I love this. The first question, who do the crowds say that I am? They give the answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets. But then Jesus shifts and he has asked question number two. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I love it because, again, what's happening here is the Lord Jesus is moving from what everyone else is saying to what the disciples believe, what they're saying. And I want to point this out. When it comes down to what you believe about Jesus Christ, there is no strength in numbers. There is no strength in numbers when it comes to the truth about Jesus Christ. If you lived in a place and you moved away from here, and you know you lived in a town of 1 million people, and of that town of 1 million people, you and your wife are the only people who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is in the scriptures, it doesn't matter about all the rest of those people. There's no strength. We get so confused sometimes because we live in at least what's supposed to be a democratic republic. And we get this idea of voting, that the majority rules. And voting, God can't be voted down. And so though most diminish Jesus Christ, most don't believe the truth about him, that doesn't change a thing. In fact, let me read these verses for you. Jesus makes it clear that most won't believe. Says Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." He makes it clear to us. He says most are not going to believe. That's just how it's going to be. He doesn't explain to us why that is, but he just says that that's how it is. And so we kind of understand that, okay, it's not about the majority. Another thing about kind of this trusting in the majority is the scriptures make it clear that judgment is a very individual thing. Judgment is a very individual thing. There's not going to be someone there to hold our hand. For the unbelievers, they will be at the great white throne judgment. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So because they had refused the finished work of Jesus Christ, then they were judged by their own works. It weren't judged by what everybody else was doing or anything else. Now, for the believer, we will also have a judgment. It won't be the great white throne judgment. It'll be the Bema seat. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we either receive rewards or lose rewards because of that. Now, what I'm making such a huge deal of this is to realize that at the end of the day, it's about our individual relationship with the Lord. Not the kind of relationship our spouse has, not the kind of relationship our kids have, not the kind of relationship whoever else. It's about us and the Lord. And so Jesus is making this thing. He's saying, I don't want to hear about the crowds anymore. Who do you guys say that I am? You as individuals, who do you say that I am? It's emphatic in the Greek. One Greek scholar translates it this way. But you, who do you say that I am? I like that. I like that. And this mattered to Jesus then, and it matters to Jesus now. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, me, who do I say that Jesus is? So Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Peter clearly states that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter is rejecting the idea that Jesus was just one of the prophets or even the greatest prophets. He's acknowledging Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, we know the guys didn't really understand exactly what the Messiah was going to be, but they recognized Jesus as someone distinct and different. Matthew records for us all of that Peter said, and Jesus' response, I'll read it for you. Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So God had revealed this to him. All right, so the disciples are on track. They understand who Jesus is, but they don't understand all about the Messiah. And they don't understand how it's all going to play out. And this is kind of where I tie into this expecting the unexpected. So let's look at our next couple of verses, our last section for today. The Messiah cut off. Now, before I kind of seek to explain these two verses, I want to remind us all of a couple of things. Number one is the messianic expectation, the promise of the Messiah, the desire for the Messiah in Israel at this point was at a fever pitch. It was really high at the time that Jesus came on the scene. There were many factors that kind of lent itself to that, but I believe the most notable factor was the Roman occupation. The Romans were ruling Israel at this time. The Romans were just some big meanies, basically, because you don't become a world-ruling empire by being nice. And so the people were chafing under Roman rule. And so ultimately, though, the Israelites were looking for a political leader, a conquering king, to come and overthrow the Romans. That's what they were looking for. That's their desire. Those were the kind of prophecies of from the Old Testament that they had taken with them. Now, for us, since we're on this side of the cross, we understand that Jesus was going to come twice. The first time is that suffering Savior, and the second time is that conquering King. But they didn't understand that. And so we understand the conquering King prophecies of the Old Testament. They're going to apply to Jesus' second coming, to the overthrow of the Antichrist, and then to his millennial reign as he reigns on heaven and earth for 1,000 years. Another thing they didn't understand was that the Messiah was going to be cut off. That he was going to be rejected before receiving his rightful inheritance. And so this Messiah cut off, it actually comes from Daniel chapter 9. So if you would, turn with me to your Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9, looking a little past, it's just after Ezekiel. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, we have a prophecy about the Messiah here. Starting in verse 24. I know it's a little bit of a tricky book to find. Daniel 9, starting in verse 24, says 70 weeks are determined. So 77s. And we believe these to be years, so it would be a total of 490 years. He says, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a total of 69 weeks or 69 sevens, which is 483 years. It says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, which is the 7 plus the 62, so 69 weeks. And this, I know this is kind of a complicated thing at the end of a study, but people have calculated it, and it seems that from the rebuilding Jerusalem under King Cyrus until the Sunday of the triumphal entry was 483 years. Okay? And so it lines up just right that Jesus Christ comes in for his last week, and he comes in, he's the Messiah, but he's going to be cut off. And so there's going to be a break between that 69th week and the 70th week. And we believe the 70th week to be that tribulation period, that seven-year period at the end of times before Jesus Christ comes back. So Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood, till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Now there's a mix on what's going on here. Is that referred to Titus when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? Could be referred to that. But then we know for sure verse 27 refers to the Antichrist. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to have a covenant with Israel for a seven-year period. But in the middle of that week, the three-and-a-half-year point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to stop the offering in the rebuilt temple. And the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And the idea here and what we're getting from Daniel as we put this together with what we have the prophecies in the New Testament is that there's this gap, which we call the church age, between that 69th week and that 70th week. And the people really didn't understand this. So they didn't understand that Messiah was going to be cut off. But that's exactly what Jesus is seeking to tell the disciples here in Luke chapter 9. So turn back, with, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. And as we see what Jesus is going to say, it's important to realize that the Lord Jesus, the true Messiah, didn't fulfill people's expectations of him. He didn't do the things that they thought he was going to do. And we always have to remember that, is God has his own agenda. He has his own way of doing things. And that's why he says, Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is heaven. He doesn't say, hey, pray for your will to be done in heaven as it on earth. You know, Lord, do it my way. It's always the Lord's way. So we have to realize God is not going to always fulfill our expectations. He has his own way of doing things. Verse 21, and he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one. Why would he say this? Why would he not want anyone to know? Well, I think this really regards or refers to the confusion regarding the Messiah and who he was supposed to be. He's basically saying, don't go around telling everybody that I'm the Messiah in the sense of the Messiah that's supposed to be this political ruler. Because we read from John's gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king. John chapter 6, verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He didn't want that. So he wasn't going to fulfill their political, you know, military expectations. And so he says that this is not the route we're going. And here comes the shocker, verse 22, saying the Son of Man. And you can look on your own at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and see that this Son of Man title is a prophecy of the Messiah. It's real clear there in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is such contrast to what they were expecting. They're expecting this conquering king, and he's going to suffer. And it says, and he's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You know, rejected here in the Greek, it means to reject as the result of examination, of deliberate rejection. Kind of like when you go to a garage sale. You know, and there could be, you could go to a garage sale and you not recognize something as something being valuable, so you just kind of reject it because you don't understand it. That's not what's happening here. It's when you go to a garage sale and you pick up that thing and you say, this is a piece of garbage. And it's not worth anything, and you put it back down and say, I don't want that thing. I've looked it over, it's no good. That's the kind of rejection that Jesus suffered at the hands of the religious leaders. They looked him over and they said, he's not for us. They rejected him. And again, it's the religious leaders who reject him. This would have been as a, you know, a big blow to the disciples realizing that the establishment is going to reject Jesus. And then he says, and be killed. The Messiah killed? Are you kidding me? But notice what Jesus says there. and raised the third day. And I love that. One commentator points out how Jesus never mentions his death without mentioning his resurrection. And so we have both truths right there. William MacDonald writes this, quote, "These words tell us that the life of fulfillment, the perfect life, the life of obedience to the will of God involves suffering, rejection, death in one form or another, and a resurrection to life that is deathless. It is a life poured out for others." And so we're just going to kind of close right there, and that's all that we have time for. But just this realization, as the disciples are kind of taking this all in, all that Jesus is saying, it's too much for them, honestly. Because Peter, we read from the other scriptures, takes Jesus aside and says, "It's not going to happen to you. It's not going to happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so we have to look at this and realize that the scripture and all that it teaches, it's really kind of many times counter to what we've been taught or to what we understand from our own personal experiences. You know, I need to look out for number one. I need to get ahead. But as Christians, we need to expect the unexpected. Jesus lived an unexpected life. Jesus did unexpected things. And if we're to follow him faithfully, we have to be prepared for that. So let's go ahead and close and just worship the Lord with a couple more songs. Father, do thank you for your word. And Lord, do know that you do many unexpected things in our lives. And we know, Lord, that you're good. And Father, I thank you for the things that you've been showing me in my life and speaking to my heart, Lord God. I thank you so much for that. Thank you for the prayers that you've answered. And thank you, Lord, for showing me that you are able to work all things together for the good, for those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. And Lord, that everything you're doing in life, it's not only just the best for you and to the detriment of us, but Lord, as your believers, it's the best thing for you and for your will, but it's also the best thing for us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to trust you. I pray that you would grow our faith, that you would strengthen us in our walks with you, Lord. And just pray that you would lead us in this time of worship, that it would glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.